Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We've sung this morning and cried out to the Lord from our hearts how we need Him. The place of worship is designed for that exercise to take place. If we truly encounter a holy God, it's not going to take us long to discover the ways in which we need Him, even apart from conviction of sin, just from the circumstance that we're limited people. But the God whom we encounter and worship, who convicts us, yes, of sin, of our need for His salvation, His redemption, and of our need for His help just to do life, let alone to achieve His purpose for life, is the God who is also present in worship. And our psalm this morning, Psalm 145, tells us about that God by describing the ways in which we are called to respond to that God. It's lengthy. We're not going to try to go through it verse by verse because some of us have other activities during daylight hours today. But if you want to get out your Bible or your electronic device, you might want to have it in front of you, because as we go through this time, I'm going to be referring to different parts of our text. As I looked at Psalm 145, it occurs to me that in many respects, it's written in pairs. It deals with two very different approaches to time. It tells us two general qualities about God. It illustrates two different ways that we are called to respond to those qualities. And lastly, it suggests that there are two different kinds of human responses to God. Okay, we'll go through those. This psalm, first of all, portrays human response to God in the context of two different, very different qualities of time. The first is from the perspective of eternity. Listen again to the opening and closing verses of our psalm. This is verses 1 and 2 and verse 21. I will extol you, my God the King. I'm actually going to use my translation. It's a little different from the ESV you have on the screen. And I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. And then verse 21, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name. Guess what? Forever and ever. Forever and ever has to do with the perspective of eternity. It's a literal translation of two different Hebrew words that are often paired together. If you want the original, olam va'ed, now that you Hebrew scholars all know that. It has to do with that there's not just one way to speak of eternity. It's too big. We can't just use one word. You have to use two. So forever and ever. That's the perspective in which this psalm is wrapped. It's the perspective of eternity. Verse 4, however, deals with a very different perspective. It's similar, but very different. Generation to generation shall glorify his deeds and shall recount his might. This is the point of view of human existence here and now. In one sense, it's also extended. It has a beginning and an end, however, which forever and ever does not. It's wrapped within the context of forever and ever. Within forever and ever, one generation of humans to another, from Adam to Revelation, it says, shall glorify his deeds and recount his might. Consistent song throughout all of history, through time and space. Right in the very bullseye center of the psalm, for the first half of verse 13, these two perspectives appear together. Your kingdom, is an everlasting kingdom. There's that olam again in Hebrew. And your dominion, and it literally says, in all generations, from generation to generation. There's actually no way to translate it. It uses the word of generations three times instead of just two. And it doesn't make sense in English. In Psalm 145, eternity is the overarching context. It completely envelops time. But in verse 13, we see that eternity invades time. Right in the middle of generation to generation, we have the perspective of the everlasting kingdom of God, which is revealed in the context of human history. Hold on to that thought. We need to move on to the second pair. There are two actors in this psalm. A moment ago, we heard verses 1 and 2 and verse 21, and we saw that those verses are written from the perspective of eternity that wraps the psalm. And so if we were asked to guess, if you were placed at the edge of that familiar cliff that many of you know of, I talk about, with a pool of piranha underneath, waiting to devour you greedily if you did not answer the following question in 5 seconds, would you guess that that the actor that would be on the outside of the psalm would be God from the perspective of eternity or human beings? I would have guessed, and the piranha would have feasted, that it would be God. But guess what? It's not. Listen again. I will extol you, O God, my King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. And again, let my mouth speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Who's the actor in those verses? It's humanity. How were we designed? God, in the beginning, created human beings, Adam and Eve in the garden, for worship, to be worshipers of him. He filled them with his life-giving spirit. He said, let the breath of life, but it's actually the spirit in Hebrew of life, come into them and give life. We, you and I, were created for worship. If we cry out to God today about our need before him, our first need, before all of the other very legitimate things that we've been crying out to God for, our first need is for God. The psalmist elsewhere wrote, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? And if we're not sensing connection with God, our hearts are crying out to God, saying, where are you, Lord? Where are you? And even that cry is not original. It echoes back to the very garden itself, where in the cool of the day, God comes walking and he's looking to hang out and have fellowship with Adam and Eve. But where are they? They're hiding because they know that they have transgressed his command. And what does the Lord God say? Adam, where are you? That's not an accusatory question. It is a rhetorical question in a sense, because God does not need information about where Adam is or why he isn't there. Do you hear it as a heart cry? The same heart cry that God designed us to cry out to him with, where are you? Where are you? We are designed, you and I, for fellowship with God. And this psalm is written from that perspective. It is humanity in this psalm, not God, who is the primary actor. Now, it's certainly true that God's actions are recorded in Psalm 145, as we heard. But they are secondary to the main action. They are the object of human contemplation in the psalm. The worship and praise is the main action. They are occasioned by God's greatness, but they are things we do. However, it is also true that Psalm 145 has a lot to say about God's greatness. In the 21 verses, I count roughly, plus or minus, 35 qualities, attributes, or actions of God on account of which he is to be praised. And that's not including repeats, of which there are several. Verse 5 gives us a great capsule of the grounds on which we are to be so extravagant in our worship and praise of God. With the glorious splendor of your majesty and the tellings of your marvels, I will be occupied. Now, that's rather different from our ESV translation. Let's take a look at why. This verse is loaded. First of all, the psalmist here focuses on two M's: God's majesty and his marvels. One has to do with God's character, who he is, and the other with his actions, what he does. And both are pretty impressive. Earlier in verse 3, David has already said, of his greatness there is no searching out. That's God's character, and it's reflected in his actions. That word searching out is interesting. It's used three other times in the Psalms. Two of them are in the beginning and ending of Psalm 139. Lord, you have searched me and known me. And then at the end, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and see if there be any grievous way in me. Now, the interesting thing about is in Psalm 139, God searches the human heart, and he knows it intimately. If you read the whole psalm, you can see that he knew us before we were conceived in the womb. And he knows every thought before it's even in our minds. He knows the ones we aren't even aware of. God searches you and me. God is not surprised if you and I suddenly discover some secret sin lurking in the depths of our heart. He knows it already. And he's not bothered by it. He's provided the remedy. God knows you and me. He knows everything about us. Listen again to verse 3 of this psalm. Of his, that is God's, greatness, there is how much searching out? None. No one has seen God. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. We'll get there. We're not there yet. You see the disconnect here. God knows everything about you and me. He searches us completely. Things we don't even know about ourselves. We, you and I, don't even begin to know God in his eternity, in his incredible vastness. 14 billion light years, plus or minus a few half billion, is nothing to God. It's just nothing. We can't search him out. He's forever beyond our searching. And that actually brings up another point. If we're going to know God, we're going to have knowledge of him. How? By revelation. We're not going to figure God out. All you seminarians out there, keep at it. But understand your limitations. You and I will never, ever even begin to plumb the depths of who this God is. Well, my translation, you might have noticed, I said of the tellings of his marvels, there is no limit. That's actually intentional. It's in the original language. It's plural. Once isn't enough to recount the mighty works of this unsearchable God. You can't do it. We have to tell over and over. Now, I'm going to cease preaching and start meddling. Have you given testimony recently concerning how great God is? what he's done in your life, how incredible his love is. Once isn't enough. Oh yeah, I did that last week. I'm good. Third, our ESV translation says, on your marvelous works, I will meditate. That's a good translation, but the literal Hebrew is more intense than that. The word the ESV translates as meditate has to do not just with focus, but with fixation. Okay, all you non-baseball fans, shut the video off for the next 2 or 3 minutes. Rogers Hornsby was probably the greatest right-handed hitter in the history of baseball. His lifetime average of .358, which I memorized when I was about 11, and even more obnoxious than I am now, is second only to that of Ty Cobb over the 150-year history of the game. It is said of him that he would never read anything except to check his batting average on the sports page of the evening newspaper back in the days when they had newspapers and published them in the evening. The reason was he didn't want to spoil his eye for batting. He was completely fixated on hitting a baseball. Now, I'm willing to give him a mulligan because it's baseball. But as good as being fixated on telling the marvelous works of God, I don't think so. There's no comparison. All right. So the psalmist is saying he's fixated on telling the greatness of God. All right. Third pairing. This psalm portrays two ways that you and I are to respond to God, individually and corporately. Now, the interesting thing is that in this psalm, the individual responses, not surprisingly, are always in the first person singular. The corporate responses, however, are always in the third person plural. You know, you would expect, okay, I will praise your greatness, we will sing your praise, blah, blah, blah. No, this is not pointed just at the assembly. This psalm is another missionary psalm. It's talking about how not just believers, not just disciples, are going to sing the praises of God, but this message of the gospel that is great news, God's great love and his power and his might and the works he has done, is going to go to the ends of the earth, and people who don't even know him are going to proclaim his praise. And not only that, but did you notice that they can't really, the psalmist can't really separate the I and the they? One verse it's I, the next verse it's they. You get to verse 6, of the power of your fearful deeds they shall speak, and of your greatness I will recount. We don't praise God just as individuals, folks. Put aside all of your American, you know, autonomous, I'm my own person, do my own thing. We are part of a community of God's people with a common venture and mission. And the goal is that that mission will not cease until there is no more we and they. But it's just we, but not us, but him. I'm not unpacking that. The fourth pair. You know, you may have noticed another thing about this psalm, that in a lot of the psalms, I mean, when you have like the laments, and we looked at a lot of them in Lent, you know, the psalmist, I have to say, occasionally verges on whining about how bad it is and how the wicked are bad and they're out there and they're causing me problems and all, and God, you've got to do something. Where are the wicked? Well, they do actually make a cameo appearance in the very next to last verse. Here's verse 20. The Lord guards all who love him, but all the guilty he will exterminate. That's the literal Hebrew. I'm not even going to go there yet. The first time that the word guard or guards appears in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, where it says that God set Adam in the midst of the garden to guard it. Now, I know it's proper to translate it to keep it. And that's the way we would more typically look at it. You know, his job, he was a farmer. He was to make sure that everything was kept going neatly and in order. But it also means to guard. Adam was given a gatekeeper responsibility. It was his job to protect the garden against enemies. Well, as we know, Adam did, let us just say, a less than stellar job at guarding the garden. He sold out to Satan, and ever since, humanity has been at odds with God. If I take us back again to the top of that infamous cliff, and I ask the question, do you think that just rationally, you know, likelihood, if you were God and you were going to respond to human beings who did a lousy job guarding your creation, would you guard them? No. But what does this verse say? The Lord guards those who respond to his love for them, who respond back with love. The last word in this verse is a word of both warning and encouragement. It is true that the world that Adam failed to guard has remained pretty much the same ever since. It remains in rebellion against God. It has not yielded to his love. Doesn't show a whole lot of signs of being likely to do so in the main. In that world, specifically, it continues to be possible for people to remain estranged from God. It's possible. Many of us have very little trouble believing that from the evidence we see around us. The warning in this verse, and it's very slight, but it's still there, is in the severity of the divine response to abiding human wickedness. Nonetheless, there's an encouragement in it as well. In our Bible study Wednesday night, one of our participants said, you know, I find this verse very comforting. Because as a believer in Jesus, it says to me that God is serious about protecting me. God is serious about guarding the covenant community of his love. God is so intent on preserving the work of his mercy in his church that he will go even to the extent of exterminating those who at the end persist in refusing his love. This is part of the way he protects and keeps his own people for time and eternity. And if that makes you uncomfortable, it probably should. Because it also says elsewhere in Scripture that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. How are all of the theys of Psalm 145 who are supposed to do all of this praising of God and rejoicing in his goodness going to do it unless the word gets out to them? Well, part of the answer to that actually lies in the dog that's not barking in this psalm. If you know the famous Sherlock Holmes story where he solves a mystery by the dog that didn't bark when it should have because it recognized the tread of its own master. Well, our master is implicitly present in Psalm 145, but not explicitly yet. There are hints about it. The kind of God who is praised by human beings is going to turn out to be an incarnational God. He's going to take on flesh and blood and become one of us and go to a cross to take our punishment, our death upon him and rise from the dead because, as it says in Scripture, it's not possible. Yeah, like death can really hold down God. Tell me about that one. Not happening. The The incarnation, life, ministry, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus has not yet happened in this psalm. But there's nothing in this psalm that's at all inconsistent with any of those. And that's the message that Paul and Barnabas proclaim in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch in our lesson from Acts this morning. And I'm not going to preach on it. I'm just going to say that it puts the last piece in the puzzle. Now Jesus has come. Now the grounds on which we see both God's majesty and his marvels in the same person, in the same place, they're all in place. And it's interesting that if you look at the passage from Acts, you see that the wicked get a lot more press in that passage than they did in our psalm. But the end result's the exact same. It says that the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, as well they might. Sounds to me like they got Psalm 145. Got it well, whether they knew it or not. How about you and me? When we cry out to God with our need, do we base that cry on our fundamental need, our need for God himself? When we praise God for his greatness and his marvels, do we praise him specifically for the ways in which he has manifested those in our own lives? Is there some they in your and my life who do not yet, but who need to join in proclaiming the greatness, the marvels, and the majesty of God? I think the question is really rhetorical. Yes, there is. So as we worship God today, as we thank him for his greatness, as we do that in the context not just of the creation, not just in terms of the at the time of the writing of the psalm, the intended restoration, but the real redemption that he's achieved, the cross and resurrection of Jesus. As we praise him for those things today, as we bring our need to him, Lord, would you fill our need? Would you fill our need for you? Would you fill our need to be those who have a testimony for you? Would you fill our need to be witnesses, if not to the very ends of the earth and the nations, at least maybe to those that live next door, that we go to school with, who we have family relationship with? And would you get great glory so that with your psalmist, we can truthfully say, let my mouth speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.